You know, when the New Testament was being written, it was sent out as letters, right? And there was just one copy. But I'm going to ask you to imagine today that I'm Apollos, and I've just arrived here on the island of Crete. And I've got a letter to read to you. It's addressed to your pastor, Pastor Titus over here. And it's going to be read, and I really like to have it in front of you today. You know, in fact, if you rather follow along in your own Bible, that's just fine. But I just wanted to make sure everyone had this letter, this New Testament letter that's found in our Bible now in front of you here this morning. And I should tell you that I was sitting right about here at the Camelus Ministerial Meeting, and I walked over here. Pastor Matt was here, and he just said to me, "Hey, Harry, you know what? I'd just really like you to come and share a message here at Gateway City Church." And, you know, I didn't even pray about it. I just said yes. And it's really actually best to pray first, but I just said yes. And I'll tell you why I said yes, for several reasons. First of all, is I really love Pastor Matt. He has, yes. He has brought so much to the Kamloops Ministerial over these past 6 years that he's been here, and it surprised me. 6 years already? Wow, where is time going? And he just represents Jesus in this community in a wonderful, wonderful way, and he takes on some tough issues sometimes in our community, and he does it in such respectful ways. So I couldn't say no to Matt. But secondly, this might surprise some of you, but I have a long history with this church. How many have been here over 30 years? Anyone? Did you used to have a choir loft up here? Well, back in those days, I was invited to preach here. And I still remember, it was an evening service. And it was just an experience that has stayed with me. I have also eaten 20 lunches at your churches, over 20. And you guys have always supported the Kamloops Ministerial, and I just want to thank you for that, because that is a really great team of people who work together. They work together for the gospel. I've also enjoyed getting to know all of your pastors over the last 26 and a half years. And furthermore, when I first came to Kamloops, Summit Drive Church, well, we were struggling financially. We were not making budget. But somehow, your pastor at the time, Tim Schindel, found out about it. And I knew him because my children studied music with his wife. Piano, I believe. Well, he approached me one day and said, "Harry, I'm going to ask our board. We're doing well. I'm going to ask if our board would help you guys make budget." Well, once I got myself off the ground, I was deeply, deeply moved by that. As it turned out, we didn't need any financial help. Praise God, Summit Drive Church turned a corner financially. But to have another pastor come up to you from another congregation and say, "Hey, we want to help you guys meet your budget this year," that kind of, you might say, tied me to this church. So for all the above reasons, I'm delighted to be here with you today to share a message with you, and I do have a message for you. It's entitled Doing Good for All the Right Reasons. But let me come up with my thesis right off the top here. I believe with all my heart that it's God's will for Gateway City Church to give yourselves to a life of doing good. Amen? Now, some of you are saying, "Whoa, well, Pastor, we already know that." And you know, you probably do. But you know what? Most of us need good reminders. We need reminders. When we worship today, we were reminded, yes, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we desperately need the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we can't do anything apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We also sang another song that reminded us that we need someone else to reign in our hearts other than ourselves, right? We need King Jesus. And so when we gather as a community, we're reminded of what's really important. In fact, there was this great American educator by the name of Samuel Johnson, and actually wrote this quote in the front of one of my Bibles. And it said this: most of us do not need to learn anything new, but we most certainly need to be reminded of what's most important. Now, I think that quote really is an overstatement, because I don't know about you, but I still need to learn a lot of new things. I'm actually trying to learn to cook a little bit, because my cooking expertise basically is grilled cheese sandwiches and tomato soup, and, you know, that's about it. So I'm trying to learn some new things so that in retirement, maybe I can take that cooking burden off my wife a bit. But most definitely, friends, we gather to remind ourselves of the great truths of the faith. And without a doubt, I believe it is God's will that you guys leave a legacy of doing good in the city of Kamloops. But let me now get much more specific. I believe it is God's will that this church will always hire pastors who love what is good. Amen? I believe it is God's will that you would have older women teaching younger women in this church some of the practical doctrines of the faith and some of the behaviors that really are so complementary to women who follow Jesus. I believe it is God's will that you would embrace the truth that when Christ went to the cross, one of the 50 reasons he went there was so that you would be a people who are zealous, eager to do what is good. I also believe that it's God's will for you to keep reminding each other, there's that word remind again, keep reminding you to be ready to do whatever is good. And yes, that each and every one of you would continue to devote yourself to a life of doing good. And I say that, friends, today because there's a short New Testament letter that declares that to be true, and that is the letter I'd like us to look at this morning. So yes, would you keep the letter of Titus in front of you today? And I would so encourage you to follow along as I read it. It'll take us about 6 minutes to read this New Testament letter. And furthermore, I want you to use your imagination today. Would you imagine that you're living in the first century on the island of Crete? Yes, this island, the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean, apparently. It's about 200 miles long, and you're living there in the first century. And, you know, many of you have come to faith because there's this person called the Apostle Paul. He traveled through your island sharing the good news. And now he's written you a letter. And you gather to listen to this letter. Would you also imagine with me that Pastor Matt is actually Titus, the recipient of this letter? And really, this letter is all about his job description, what he's been asked to do on this island of Crete. Yes, he was to appoint elders in all these new churches that were started on the island, and he also was given a really tough assignment. He needed to go about and do some rebuking. He needed to silence these false teachers that were disrupting these little church community throughout the island of Crete. He was also to teach what Christ-like behavior is all about. And he was to remind each and every little church member that the gospel is all about grace. Everything we do stems from God's grace. Yes, and finally, imagine for a moment that I'm Apollos. I've arrived with Zenas the lawyer, and we've come to the church, and we have this letter. And Matt just said, or Titus over here said to us, would you read it? Would you read it to the congregation? Yes, it's full of assignments for him, so you're going to hear firsthand what he's being asked to do. But also, this letter says a lot about you. It tells us what you were like before you came to Christ. It tells you that, yes, it reminds you that you live in a really broken, morally decadent culture. But it also reminds you what God has done in you and what he is continuing to do. So without further introduction, let me read this letter to you today. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe or who are trustworthy and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. In other words, have a good reputation with the local people, and not overbearing, not a bully, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true." Friends, you've come a long way since this letter was written. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves. And I just should make a quick comment here, friends. This church was written in the days of the mighty Roman Empire. That was a conquering nation at that time. They were conquering whole countries, and yes, enslaving them. Half the empire were slaves, and the church was made up probably of 50% slaves as well. The New Testament does not endorse slavery, but it sure addresses how masters and slaves were to deal with this newfound reality of being in Christ. So I read, "Teach slaves, Christian slaves, to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people who are eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you or disregard your message. Finally, chapter 3. Remind the people. Oh, there's that word remind again. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, hey, here's our pre-converted life, friends. Listen to this list. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, I love this next word, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. That's on the western side of Greece. And Artemis and Tychicus are Titus's replacements. Yes, because he wants them to meet him there because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. And then once again, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And may God speak to us through this wonderful ancient New Testament letter. And now this morning, I would like to ask you three questions. The first question is simply this. As I read through this letter this morning, did you notice all the references to doing good? If you counted 7, you counted correctly. Let me just briefly read those 7 directives to do good once again. You can just follow along here. First of all, chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul is giving Titus, you might say, a real good list of characteristics that must characterize those who are going to be elders in the churches. And in verse 1:8, he says this, an elder must be one who loves what is good. And boy, you wouldn't want a pastor who didn't love what is good. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, he's addressing the older women. And he says to them, yes, I want you to have a ministry in the church. I want you to teach these younger women. And we see that in verse 2, 3, he wants these older women to teach what is good. You know, if you're a younger woman in this church today, I would encourage you to get a binder and start writing down the things that you want to teach the next generation. Every church needs to be filled with women who love to teach the next generation. And then in chapter 2, 6, basically this is a directive to Titus. Titus, there's young men in the church, and I want you to set them an example in absolutely everything. Young men need good examples. And then in 2:14, which may be a verse that is spoken to me now year after year. Friends, the cross. I'm so glad you have a cross in the middle of your church. We had a cross in our church many years that was off to the left and was covered by a curtain. Oh, we have new decorators in our church, and they put this humongous cross now right in the center of our church. Because everything we have, friends, is because of the cross. There was a fellow who did a detailed study of the New Testament, John Piper, and he came up with 50 reasons why Jesus died. I encourage you to read the little book. It's called The Passion of the Christ, that he had people giving out when Mel Gibson produced that movie. And it was just a very little, expensive little book. And I got a copy of one of those things, and I just continue to read it over and over. But one of the great reasons that Jesus died is found in 2:14. Well, there's two reasons there, actually. He went to the cross to redeem us from all wickedness. Friends, our sins don't stick to us anymore. We're no longer under sin's condemnation because of what Christ did on the cross. But also, it makes it very clear here that Christ went to the cross to purify for himself a people who are his very own, who are what? Eager or enthusiastic to do what is good. Friends, if you have this deep desire within your heart to do good, that's there because of the cross. That's what Jesus is looking to accomplish in each and every one of us. And then in chapter 3, two verses later, he's talking about reminding people of some really important things. And we all need reminders, friends. But one of the things we're to be ready to do, we're to be ready to do whatever is good. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 8, after explaining the gospel in detail, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, Titus, and I want you to stress these things. I want you to stress the gospel so that, look at verse 8, so that those who have actually trusted in God and his great plan of salvation may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And of course, he comes right back in verse 14 of chapter 3 and says this, our people must learn, it's something we learn to do, friends, to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Friends, this should lead us to conclude that God, our almighty creator God, wants us to be a people who live a life of doing good. And we shouldn't be surprised, because when Jesus walked on this earth, he said two things are most important, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So every day, we need reminders, and we need to keep reminding ourselves and one another to be ready to do whatever is good. I have a friend. Some of you may even know him. His name is Perry Penny. He's a veteran police officer, RCMP officer, now retired. And him and his lovely wife, Cheryl, they get up every day and they're ready to do what is good. They are presently on a mission trip to the Northwest Territories. But about 5 months ago, I was at Wendy's restaurant with them and we were enjoying a lunch together. It's always fun to be with Perry. And I said to Perry, you know what, there's a couple over, about three or four booths from us, and they look really discouraged. I knew them. They do a really tough ministry in this town. And Perry says, let's get them Frosties. So a few minutes later, we were sitting with this couple. They were enjoying the Frosties. And about 10 minutes later, Perry's praying for them. That's what life is like with Perry. It's a way of life to Perry. He's always going about doing what is good. He is truly a person who's ready to do good every day. Question number 2. As I read this letter, did you notice that Paul was actually offering the congregations on the island of Crete reasons why they should actually go about doing good? I have 4 of them here. I think they're all going to be on the slide here today. Yes. The first reason why people should go about doing good is so that no one would malign the word of God. And that goes back to the challenge that Paul was giving to Titus. Yes, teach those older women to teach the younger women to live in a certain way so that when people looked at Christian ladies, they'd say, wow, we can't say anything bad about this new movement that's coming, all these Jesus followers. We don't have anything bad to say about them. And secondly, Christ's followers are to do good so that young men in particular would have an example to follow. Yes, Paul asked Titus to be their example. In a morally corrupt culture like Crete was, young men especially needed really good examples. And then, thirdly, he said, Titus, I want you to teach in such and such a way. Teach with integrity. Don't embellish the truth. Just declare the truth. Don't take the word of God flippantly. Teach it seriously. And their end result would be this, that they, that is the critics, would have nothing bad to say about us, that is other Christian leaders. And then fourthly, when addressing the slaves, hey, don't talk back to your bosses. Don't steal from them. And the reason I want you to do this is so that the teaching about God our Savior would be attractive. Friends, have you ever heard the saying, preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words? I think some of you have heard that. I see some heads nodding. I have a friend who's always reminding me of that. And you know, friends, that's what I hear Paul saying. Live in such a way that people will be drawn to Jesus. Live in such a way that you'd promote the gospel in your communities. And then there's a little PS as well. Doing good will be beneficial for all concerned. As we read in 3:8, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Yes, the glorious gospel and a life devoting to doing what is good are both excellent and profitable for all. Which leads me to question 3. As I read the entire letter today, did you notice that a life of doing good is deeply rooted in the gospel itself? In this little letter, there are two great gospel presentations. One is in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and then the second one is in chapter 3, and it really goes to 4 to 7. But I would like to read both of those passages here. And they basically essentially say the same thing. We are saved by grace, apart from works. We've got to understand that, friends. We are saved by grace, apart from anything we'd ever do. But a saved person cannot help but doing what is good because they have God's grace within them, actively teaching them to live lives of self-control, of uprightness and godliness. Friends, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we also have the indwelling Spirit transforming us to live godly lives. So then let me just read these two passages one more time. I really want you to understand that everything I'm talking about today is rooted in the gospel of grace. So chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared and offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. And I got to stop there for a moment. I don't know if any of you noticed that that word is 5 times in this letter. Is there anyone here this morning that doesn't need more self-control? Would you put your hand up? I'm not going to put mine up, I'll tell you that. We're all in this together. We all need more self-control. Friends, that's what the grace of God wants to produce in our lives. Young men need self-control. Older men need self-control. Younger men. The list just goes on. We all need self-control. And this is what the Spirit of God is seeking to work in our lives today. Let's open up to His work. That we could say that we're more self-controlled this time next year. I'll continue. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And now this passage, and I'll make a few comments about this one. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, which is a loaded word. Saved us? We are saved from so many things, and we're saved to so many wonderful things. Just in Colossians I read yesterday, we've been saved from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been brought into the kingdom of light. That is a big aspect of our salvation. But he says here, we've been saved not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. And don't you love this next word? Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy thing, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, in verses 4 to 5a, we are clearly instructed, friends, that we are not saved on the basis of righteous things we have done. This is a truth that would be worthwhile reminding ourselves every day of, because you know what? It chases self-righteousness right out of our head. And there's no one here this morning wants to go around being self-righteous. But rather, on the basis, friends, we are saved rather on the basis of God's mercy. And this is another way of talking about God's love and grace. Furthermore, in verses 5b and 6, we are reminded how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actually saves us. To summarize, God saves us through the cleansing and transforming work of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on us, yes, generously, the moment we trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Friends, this is nothing less than a supernatural transaction. Or in the words of Jesus, it's all about being born again. Then in verses 7, Paul uses another, I think, fabulous New Testament word to describe what takes place in the life of a person who places their faith in Christ. And that great word is this: justified. It's the word that the Great Reformation was made around. Martin Luther, that monk struggling to understand how a holy God could ever accept him. And then he discovered what justified means. Yes, to be justified is to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. As people will often say, just as if you have never sinned. It's a legal term. He looks at you now, and because you're in a Christ, he says to you, you are righteous in my eyes. And you can say that because all our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with once and for all, that one-time sacrifice that Jesus made on a Roman cross. Friends, this last year I spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews has a lot of fun ways of describing what Jesus did with our sins. Let me just very quickly read them. Chapter 1, verse 3, he purifies us from our sins. He forgives us and remembers our sins no more, chapter 8, verses 12. And then in two other passages, he says this: he does away with our sins. He takes away our sins. And we know from the book of Isaiah how far he takes our sins away from us, don't we? As far as the east is from the west. They're no longer part of your life. You've been justified in Christ. He looks at you just as if you have never, never sinned. Hallelujah. And God has done all this through Jesus Christ, and so that we would actually have the hope of eternal life. That's what verse 7 says. He saved us so that we would have this inheritance, this hope of eternal life. In other words, God wants the people of Gateway City Church to be a people of hope. And you know, when you have that hope, you live differently in your community. May you overflow with hope, friends, the hope of eternal life. And furthermore, verse 8, God does all this so that, yeah, again, we might become a people who devote themselves to a life of doing good. Yes, a people who cannot help but doing good. Now, some of you here this morning probably know the name John Wesley. John Wesley had a famous brother who wrote, 1,000 hymns? How do you write 1,000 hymns and poems? I don't get it. But John Wesley was really the key player in the great revival that went through England in the 18th century. And at the same time, you know what was going on in France? The bloody French Revolution. Historians will say this, that the preaching of the gospel in Great Britain probably saved Great Britain from the bloody French Revolution. But did you also know this about John Wesley? That he was in ministry 11 years. 11 years, yes, his dad was an Anglican priest, and he loved the Anglican Church, and he did ministry in the Anglican Church for 11 years. He was even a missionary in the state of Georgia in the USA, a ministry, by the way, that didn't go all that well. But friends, this is what I want to make. He was in ministry 11 years before he understood the gospel of grace. Yes, after 11 years of being in ministry, this very famous person, well, he met someone. He met a Moravian missionary by the name of Peter Bowler, who exhorted him, John, trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Trust in Christ alone. Don't depend on your good works. Well, John did. He took that exhortation that day seriously. His life was transformed, and so was his ministry. And so we should not be surprised that years later he penned these words. This guy wrote a lot of stuff, by the way. Do you know that he traveled 250,000 miles on horseback and preached 40,000 sermons? That's two or three a day. Incredible life, but he kept a journal. And so that's how they know he traveled all those distances and preached all those sermons. And he penned this wonderful phrase, faith in Christ, friends, saves us from hell and sin, for heaven and for good works. In many ways, friends, this quote sums up the message of Titus. We are saved from the eternal consequences of our sins, and that by grace and grace alone, but we're also saved to live a life characterized by doing good works. And I must say, it is so enjoyable to sit back and just watch people who are being transformed by grace to a life of good works. I close with this story. On June 5th of this year, that's about a month ago, a friend approached me following our morning service and said, Harry, if you can find someone in the church who will bake me a Saskatoon berry pie, yes, for our pie auction the following week, which we use to raise funds for mission trips, I will donate $1,000. I had just received an assignment. So when I got home, my wife phoned Horstein's down in Cache Creek. Have you, any of you ever had a Horstein's pie? Boy, if you go through Cache Creek, you guys need it. You got to get out of Kamloops and go down to Cache Creek and get a pie. Oh, they are so good. So anyways, we phone there, and it says, yes, we bake them, but they'll not be ready till the end of July. And I thought, well, there's plan B. I could just go to my friend John and say, look, I'll deliver it. I'll deliver it at the end of July, and I know he'd be good for the $1,000. But before I settled on plan B, I said, I'm going down to Fresh Street Market. They seem to have some extra stuff that other stores don't. So I walked into Fresh Street Market, and I bumped into a young lady from our church who was there with her daughter. And she says, hey, yeah, we actually don't shop here, but I didn't have anything ready for dinner tonight, so I'm just stopping by here to get something for our family to eat tonight. And then I told her why I was there. I says, hey, I'm there. I'm looking for some frozen Saskatoon berries, because someone in our church is going to give $1,000 at next week's pie auction if I can show up with this pie. She looked me in the eye and said, in my freezer are Saskatoon berries, and I will bake the pie. Ask the person if he wants full crust or crisscross on top. Yeah. Well, it all took place. And yes, we raised that $1,000 for one pie, but there were 50 pies on the block. And the people were twice as generous as we've ever been in the history of our church. This started years ago, friends, by a lady named Darlene Fretz. Shannon, you know Darlene. She ruled the church kitchen, really ruled the church kitchen, and she also headed up the pie auction. And typically, we'd raise $5,000 to $6,000. And you know, 17 years later, there's 87 little houses sitting down in Mexico, in El Florido. And now it goes to other mission trips, different concerns. But I thank God for Darlene that she started this. And now it's really bearing fruit in our community. In closing today, I'm just going to leave you with a quote, a very famous quote. And it's credited, yes, to John Wesley, the man who needed to come to fully embrace the gospel of grace, but also a man who fully, not only embraced the gospel of grace, but fully understood that he was saved also for a life of good works. And this is his quote. Some of you maybe have seen this. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. You know, the first time I read that, I said to myself, that sounds exhausting. But I want to read it again because, friend, this is what we need to do as we're prompted by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit won't wear us out. Do all the good you can, Gateway City Church, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Friends, I'm convinced that Jesus, our great God and Savior, would have us live this way. Amen.